chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. I invite you to read along either in your bulletin or your Bibles. Here is a trustworthy saying: whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you and thank you that your word is living and active and that does not return void to you. So Lord, send your spirit, open our eyes and hearts, give us understanding and wisdom that we might apply these truths to our lives today to glorify you and to honor you. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Excuse me. Take a little drink. Now, about 2,000 years ago, or around the year 52 or 53 AD, the Apostle Paul began what is known as his third missionary journey. Now, you can read about his journey in the book of Acts in chapter 18 and following. Now, when I think of this journey, I can imagine Paul stepping out of the gates of Syria, or Antioch of Syria, putting on his backpack, lacing up his sandals, and heading north, northwest, out of the city, into the mountains that he had traversed many years before and many times in the past. Now, when you read the book of Acts 18 and on, it doesn't tell us which cities he went to initially, but most likely he stopped in his hometown of Tarsus while he was making his way up to the world-famous city of Ephesus, which was the capital of the Roman Empire of Asia, in Asia. Now, as Paul arrived into this bustling metropolis of Ephesus, he couldn't help but notice these towering pillars that lined the streets. The marketplace of this world-class city hummed with people from all over the empire, people from every nationality, tribe, and tongue. As Paul came into the city, he would notice the huge Temple of Artemis, or the Temple of Diana, off in the distance. You couldn't miss it. It was 60 feet tall. It was 1.5 times the length of a football field and 1.5 times the width of a football field. It was a huge temple and one of the great wonders of the ancient world. Now, Paul had been to Ephesus before, but only briefly. And the last time he was in the city, he had left Priscilla and Aquila in the city, entrusting them with the continuation of the gospel work. Now he had returned to Ephesus to make Ephesus the center of the kingdom of God, of the kingdom of God's work throughout Asia. Paul spent upwards of 3 years in the city before he, Timothy, and others went on to further destinations as part of their third missionary journey. Now, around 10 years after Paul wrote, or after Paul ended this journey, he wrote this letter to Timothy, his spiritual son. Now, you have to understand, Timothy was Paul's right-hand man. You find him throughout the New Testament. He was trained by Paul, and he was sent out by Paul to plant churches, to oversee churches, and to basically to preach and teach the gospel. In this letter of 1 Timothy, Paul instructs his son in the faith to stay, to remain in Ephesus. Now, we think Paul was maybe, we're not actually sure where Paul was when he was writing this letter. He might have been in Rome or somewhere else. But he tells Timothy, Timothy, stay in Ephesus, and I want you to deal with issues around false doctrine. I want you to teach sound doctrine, preach the gospel, and I want you to give guidance to raise up the church leadership, as well as to show them to practice and to encourage them to practice godliness. Now look, Paul is simply instructing Timothy, who in turn is being called to instruct others in these truths, not just in Ephesus, because Ephesus was a large city, and there were most likely not just one church, but multiple house churches throughout the city and throughout the region. So as we come to chapter 3, Paul gives Timothy some instructions for the office and ministry of elder and deacon. Now today, we're only going to focus on the first part of these verses, verses 1 through 7, which deals with the ministry of elders. If you were to keep following this, 8 through 15, it talks about the ministry of deacons. Now, this should not sound that unfamiliar to us because we are in the middle of nominating elders and deacons here at ACC. And those of you who were here a few weeks ago, maybe I think 3 weeks ago, will recall that you voted in Sung Lee as one of your elders here at ACC. And I want to encourage you to come back next week because we're going to install Sung officially install him in this position as an elder here. So I encourage you to come next week and see that and be part of that and to encourage him in this new role that you've called him to, that you voted him into. Now look, our church and our denomination are built on the biblical principle that godly leadership is essential for the health of Jesus's church, and that you have the right, the privilege, and the responsibility to choose your own leaders. That's why we're asking members to nominate elders, deacons, and deaconesses for these roles. We have actually 2 more weeks for you to be able to do that. I do believe that's right. 2 more weeks to nominate people in the congregation, members in the congregation, that you think would do well in these roles. But the question before us today is, how do we know who we should nominate to be an elder? That is, who should you, if you're a member here, nominate to the ministry of an elder in ACC? Now, is this simply a popularity contest? That's who we should nominate? Or should we ask for resumes? Let's look at their resumes and go through, oh, wow, he's got a great education, great work experience. He would make a great elder. Well, of course, that's not the way we go about doing that, but Paul gives us directions here in chapter 3 on how we know, or at least to help us know, who to nominate to be elders in our church. He lays out qualifications for this office, for this ministry. And you'll notice in the verses we read that this was not so much a job description as it was a character description. The way you know if a man is qualified to be an elder is by assessing his character. At least that's what Paul says. Now, I don't know if that surprises you. Maybe it does. Does character come into play at all when you think of leaders? Or are we more influenced by the world's view of leadership? I think more often than not, we think of leadership in the terms of a CEO, particularly here in New York, maybe more so than any other city I've ever lived in. You know, we want a person who is able to make decisions quickly, maybe even unilaterally, and to bring deliverables. That's what we always talk about if you're in the business world. Where are your deliverables? And so often I think we may approach this role or the ministry of an elder maybe with some of that same understanding. He's like a CEO. We tend to value leadership that gets things done, even if it means they run over other people. Because what matters is the agenda. At least that's the view of the world. Hopefully, not our view. Of course, there are some common threads that run between biblical and worldly leadership. But Paul makes it clear that character is essential for church leadership. And I would argue that it's not just essential for church leadership, it's actually essential for any form of leadership. So today we're going to examine the spiritual qualifications of an elder. And look, the role of an elder is not simply a mere title of honor, but it's a sacred calling to servanthood. And as we look at this passage, we will consider this noble calling, and we're going to consider the qualifications or the characteristics that an elder should have. So let's go ahead and jump into the text. Paul opens or begins by saying, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, I know everyone's probably thinking, what is an overseer? We're talking about elders, right? Well, but Paul says an overseer here. A quick answer to what is an overseer is simply, it's one term that Paul uses to describe this office. So if you were to look at the Greek, the word is episkopos, which can be translated as overseer or bishop, and it basically means somebody who's a superintendent, somebody who's literally watching over the congregation. But Paul also uses a different word, a Greek word, to describe an elder. He uses the word presbyteros. And now most scholars take these two terms, presbyteros and episkopos, or overseer and elder, to be interchangeable. That is, they are describing the same person, the same ministry. And you can see this clearly in Scripture. If you go to Acts 20, you'll see the two words are used interchangeably, talking about the same group of people. You see this if you go to Titus 1. Titus 1 is the same, almost exact same description of an elder, but uses the word overseer or episkopos and the word presbyteros, using both. Presbyteros generally means a person who is older. That's how it comes across in the Greek. Now, of course, these are not the only two words Paul uses to describe an elder. Elsewhere in his letters, he will use words like shepherd or pastor and teacher. But here in verse 1, Paul says something that may sound strange to our ears. He says, whoever aspires to be an elder desires a noble task, or literally desires a good work. Now think about that. How many of you aspire to leadership? How many of you desire, you see leadership as a potentially as a good work? Because that's what Paul is saying. I'm looking for men who aspire to the office and ministry of elder. I'm looking for men who desire a good work and see this office as a way to exercise a good work, to serve a congregation, a group of people. Look, too often, I think as a church, we tend to spiritualize or over-spiritualize the opposite of what Paul teaches here. We assume that aspiring to leadership is prideful or self-seeking, and let's be honest, it can be if it's done with wrong desires. In some ways, aspiring to this office is like pursuing greater responsibilities and leadership in your career. Now, I'm not saying it's a one-to-one correlation. I'm saying it's like it. It's similar to it. You know, I've met many people over the years who love their job, and they are striving for a certain position, and they're working hard to attain that position. They go out of their way to get the training they need. They put in the extra hours. They do what they need to do. Now, most of us would say and think that that's a good thing, if it's being done with honesty and in integrity. In the same way, I think Paul is saying aspiring to be an elder is good if it's done with right motives, the right desires. And we need men in ACC who desire this good work, not to lord it over others, but to serve and to build up the Church of Christ. Friends, true spiritual leadership is marked by servanthood. We see this throughout Scripture, in the life of Jesus in particular, who is our great shepherd. Or another way of translating it, our great elder. Those who lead the church, just like Jesus, must be willing to wash the feet of the saints. Jesus himself is the perfect model of servant leadership, the standard of every elder. And we see this clearly in the Gospel of Mark, where we're told, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The point here is that if you're not willing to serve the body of Christ, then you should not seek this office. But that's what Paul is saying. You should aspire to it. You should desire it. It should be something that interests you, that you long for. And the office of elder is not a stepping stone to influence, but it's simply a sacred charge to shepherd God's people. Now, I'm not getting into what the actual job role of an elder is this time. Maybe another time we'll do that. But at least one aspect of the job of an elder is shepherding, caring, overseeing, coming alongside of the members of this congregation, caring for them, making sure you're growing, making sure we're praying for you. There's a ton of different aspects to the job. I'm not going to go there today. We'll be here all day if I do that. Look, as the body of Christ, we must encourage and cultivate godly men to step into this role, because as a calling, not to seek their own glory or their own good, but for the flourishing of the church and the honor of Jesus. That's the role an elder is called to benefit the church, to build up the church, to teach the church, to serve the church. Look, as wonderful as all this is, as this calling could be, it's not enough to desire the office of elder. You also must embody godliness in your life. And that's what Paul gets into in these following verses 2-7. Beginning in verse 2, Paul lays out a clear set of qualifications that are to define an elder. These are not essential, these are essential truths. Now, there's something as we read through this list of qualifications I want you to understand. Paul is saying, yes, an elder must embody these qualifications, these characteristics, but there's nothing in these characteristics that should not embody every believer, right? There's nothing in here that we should not be able to say about ourselves. But Paul is saying, at a minimum, your elders need to exhibit some aspects of these qualifications, these characteristics. So when we examine these elder qualifications, we can really categorize them into three broad groups, maybe four, but I'm going to look at three. So these three groups are basically your private or personal life, your home life, and your public life. And so instead of going through each characteristic, I'm going to put them in categories and group them together and not look at everyone specifically, but look at them within these groups. So this first category we see relates to an elder's personal life. That is how he conducts himself in his thoughts and his desires and his actions. In verse 2, Paul says an elder must be temperate. This means that an elder must think clearly, exercise discernment, and demonstrate self-discipline in all aspects of life. They must avoid impulsiveness in making quick, rash decisions. They are to be guided by the truths of Scripture and the Spirit of God. Paul also says an elder must be self-controlled. In the New Testament, this term often describes someone who is disciplined, not just in their actions, but in their mind and their emotions, with their mind and their emotions. This is a person who demonstrates a balanced and thoughtful approach to life. He can regulate his desires and impulses and place them in alignment with Scripture. And he can do that because he's devoted to Christ and he's devoted to the Word of Christ. Next, Paul says an elder must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited or arrogant and fall under the same judgment as the devil. Now, why would Paul give such an admonition to this church in Ephesus? I think generally because people who are new to the faith, again, generally lack spiritual maturity, experience, and biblical wisdom. Not always, but generally. Paul seems to suggest that a new believer in an exalted position or in a high position may be tempted to fall into the same conceit as the devil did. So Paul gives a warning to the church in Ephesus about new converts and leadership. Now it's interesting, if you compare what Paul wrote here to what Paul wrote in Titus 1 about elders. In Titus 1, he doesn't mention anything about being a new convert. Some commentators think, and I tend to go here as well, the reason Paul doesn't mention that in Titus 1 is because Titus was in Crete starting a relatively new church. And when you have new believers and you're going to develop leadership in the church, guess what? You only have new believers to pick from. So in Timothy's context, Paul is saying, hey, this church has been around for a long while. You need to avoid picking new converts. Where in Titus's context, he's saying, doesn't mention this at all, maybe because all Titus had to work with was new believers. And I say that because as a missionary living overseas for many years, when you want to develop leadership and you're planning a church and you're starting a church, you only have primarily new converts to work with. So I'll just throw that out there for a little nugget you can take with you. The last personal qualification Paul mentions for an elder is that, that he must not be given to drunkenness. Paul does not say an elder may never drink a glass of wine or drink a beer at the pub. He tells Timothy to drink some wine, actually, to help with his stomach later in this letter. Nowhere does Scripture forbid believers to drink alcohol, to drink a beer. But it's to be done wisely and in moderation. Paul's point is that an elder must never be a drunkard, which connects well with being self-controlled and temperate. The second group of qualifications that Paul mentions here is within the elder's home life. Here Paul says an elder must be faithful to his wife and manage his own family well. Now, depending on your Bible translation, it may read that elders must be the husband of one wife. This has sometimes created confusion around what Paul means here, and so if you look at the commentaries, or people are all over the place on this historically. For example, does Paul mean that an elder must be married? Well, of course not. I'm going to say of course not. If that were the case, Paul and Timothy would be ruled out as elders, since it's assumed they were not married. And of course, that would also rule out Jesus, because he definitely was not married, even though he's known as our great shepherd. Does it mean that an elder can't be divorced or widowed and remarried? Now, how do you answer that question? Well, you look and see what Scripture has to say about divorce and remarriage. Both Jesus and Paul allow divorce and remarriage in specific cases without it being considered sinful. That being said, it would be unreasonable for us to impose stricter requirements for elders than those given in the Bible. Now listen, this raises an important secondary concerns that I want to touch on that we sometimes overlook. That is, we must do our best to understand a passage within its context. And then, not just within its context, but also within the broader scriptures as a whole, the broader Bible as a whole. We don't want to isolate passages from the broader teaching of God's word. If Jesus and Paul explicitly permit remarriage under certain conditions, it would be incorrect to interpret husband of one wife in a way that contradicts their teaching. We must be careful not to impose human restrictions where Scripture does not impose them itself. So then, that's what it doesn't mean, but what does it mean to be the husband of one wife? It simply means that a husband must be faithful to his wife, which is exactly how the NIV translates this verse. The elder must be devoted to his wife, maintaining a faithful, monogamous relationship. An elder should be singularly committed to his wife in both heart and action. He must not be flirtatious, inappropriate with other women, or given to sexual sin, like pornography. His marriage is to be one of purity and integrity, seeking to love his wife as Christ has loved the church. Lastly, Paul says an elder must manage his own family well. Faithful leadership in marriage and parenting can give us a window into how a man would lead and shepherd the church. A man may be gifted in many ways and may exhibit many of these characteristics and qualities, but not shepherd his family well. Now, maybe some of you are asking or thinking, what does this have to do at all with the church? Why are we asking how a person manages his family? Why is this even our business? I've gotten that question over the years many times, actually. And the simple answer to that question is that the Christian family is like, in essence, a small church, a small community of believers. And every believing husband and father is called to be a shepherd, to be a pastor in a sense. Listen, if a man does not faithfully shepherd his own family, his own household, caring for his wife and children with love and kindness, if he fails to pray with them and for them, he fails to open up the scriptures with them, he fails to lead them spiritually, then he's not fit, Paul says, to lead the church. A man must manage his household well to aspire to the office of elder. These are the main qualifications we've looked at. These two qualifications. We've looked at the private, we've looked at home life, and now I want to touch on the last qualification, which is the elder's public life. When we're talking about the public life of an elder, Paul says he must have a good reputation with outsiders, he must not be quarrelsome, and he must be above reproach. The clear emphasis is on the elder's public credibility. Having a good reputation with outsiders means that even those outside the church recognize him as an honorable and trustworthy person. Imagine a man who's known in the church for being a strong teacher and a devoted family man. He's well respected at church, but in his workplace he has a reputation for being dishonest and harsh. Paul says such a person, despite his theological knowledge or personal piety, would not meet the biblical qualification of an elder. Paul knows the danger of appointing elders who are not respected because, in essence, they live a duplicitous life. They live a life over here that says one thing, and they live a life here in their workplace or in their public life that says something different. And Paul is clear. An elder's public character must reflect Christ, drawing respect rather than reproach. The elder must be above reproach, Paul says, with their conduct reflecting the values of the gospel, reflecting godliness in their life. This is why Paul says leaders must not be quarrelsome or argumentative. A quarrelsome person directly undermines their witness to the gospel. A leader whose life upholds the gospel will reflect Christ's grace, truth, and love through how they speak and what they do. This idea is particularly vital when we're considering the church's mission in the world. A quarrelsome or divisive leader tarnishes the message of reconciliation that the gospel brings. Therefore, a leader's public life must reflect the character of the gospel in every respect, both in how they handle conflict and in their everyday interactions with people. And if I were to be honest, that's why I said these groups, these categories within these groups, they overlap with one another, right? Being quarrelsome doesn't just mean being quarrelsome outside the church. It also means being quarrelsome inside the church. And you see this throughout Scripture where Paul takes the task almost in at least three of his books, people in the church who are constantly quarreling or arguing over secondary, tertiary matters. And Paul says he's had enough with that. You need to put them out of the church, even to a place where they won't stop, particularly if it involves teaching wrong doctrine, wrong truth. So let me just bring this to a conclusion. And one of my former pastors, Pastor Harry Reeder, he used to pastor my home church in Charlotte, North Carolina. He was killed or died recently, a couple years back, and he was pastoring a church in called Briarwood in Birmingham when he died in a car accident. But when I used to attend his church in Charlotte, North Carolina, he used to say, elders are responsible for shaping the church's spiritual climate, not just mirroring it. As you think about nominating elders, consider this. If we were to follow this man's example, both individually and as a church, would we grow to be more like Jesus? But let's move beyond just assessing an elder's qualifications to regularly praying for our leadership. And that's really how I want to draw this to an end. I want us to, as we're thinking about nominating and as you're getting to know your elders, as you're getting to know some, I want to encourage us as a church, as a congregation, to be in prayer for your leaders, to be praying for your elders, to be praying for your deacons and deaconesses. Pray for their faithfulness. Pray for their godliness. Pray that Christ would be honored in their lives. Pray for their strength and endurance. You know, many of our leaders here in ACC have been in these roles for years without a break. And I can testify that many of them are tired and they need your prayers. They need you to lift them up before the Father, that they would have endurance, that they'd have wisdom, that they would have strength. Pray for their families and pray for Jesus to guard them against the fiery darts of the evil one. That's my encouragement to you. First of all, don't just look at the qualifications of these elders and see somebody else, but look at these qualifications and ask yourself first and foremost, do these speak to you? Do they line up with my life? Am I temperate? Am I self-control? Do I exercise self-control? Do I struggle with alcohol or other substances that I shouldn't? Look at it as a mirror for our own lives as you go home today. Take some time this week to go over. There's a lot of things listed here that we can reflect on. And then as you reflect on, then remember your leaders and pray for them. Lift them up. They need your prayers. We need your prayers. Let's pray now. Gracious Father, give us wisdom to raise up the next set of leaders here at ACC to take us into new and greater places. Lord, build your church and grow us in godliness that we would reflect the gospel in word and deed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.